For this morning, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Only 13 verses, so I'm going to read all of the chapter this morning, if you could follow along as I read. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, Paul writes here, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Tough stuff. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time in your word and for another opportunity to gather here in your name to lift our voices in praise as we've done now. Father, we pray that you've been blessed by that, that you've been glorified. We thank you for Jared and his band that's been here today. I ask you, Lord, to bless them and use them. What talent you've given them, Lord, thank you for that. And now, Lord, as we settle our hearts before you, we desire to open your word now and study it so that we would apply what we read and not be hearers only. We ask you to bless this time in your word. We also pray, Father, as we regularly do, that you would be with our president and all our elected leaders. We lift them before you, the throne of grace, that you would guide them and use them to accomplish your purposes in our land. We pray for our troops. We ask you, Lord, to bring them home safely. We're mindful that there are many people who are less fortunate than ourselves, and we just consider it such an honor and a privilege to be living in really the wealthiest place in the country. And so, Lord, help us to be good stewards of that. May we use what you've given us to further your kingdom in every way. And we thank you together for this time and your word now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. There was a couple that had been married for 60 years. They were celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary, and a newspaper reporter interviewed the couple to find out the secret of their marital bliss. And as the reporter sat down with this couple, the husband answered the question, "Well, let me just tell you what has contributed to our marital bliss these 60 years. My wife and I have enjoyed tremendous unity, and we've been at peace about all things." And the guy said, "It started on our honeymoon." And the reporter said, "Well, tell me." And so the guy said, "Well, we were honeymooning at the Grand Canyon. And my wife and I had rented a couple of donkeys, and we were riding the donkeys down into the Grand Canyon to sightsee." And he said, "My wife's donkey stumbled. Didn't fall, just took a little stumble." And he said, "I heard under my wife's breath her say, 'That's once.'" And then we kept on in our little journey down into the Grand Canyon, and again her donkey stumbled again. I heard my wife say, "That's twice." So we continued on, and a third time the donkey stumbled, and when that donkey stumbled the third time, my wife said, "That's three times." She pulled out a .38 special from her purse. She shot the donkey dead right out from underneath her. The reporter said, well, that's an interesting story, but what does that have to do with 60 years of marital bliss? He said, well, the first time I said something to my wife she didn't like, I heard her say under her breath, that's once. So this morning, as I come before you, I have some things that are a little hard to hear. I have some things that are difficult to say. I don't want you shooting me over this, okay? Because there are times when in the course of going straight through Scripture, as we do here at Cornerstone, from Genesis to Revelation, that we will come upon some difficult, challenging, rather sensitive passages of Scripture. And this is one of those days. Because what Paul outlines for us here in 1 Corinthians 5 is the subject of church discipline. Now, last week, as we started into the book of 1 Corinthians, you remember with me that Paul was challenging them and in many ways rebuking them because this church was very immature spiritually. They had a lot going for them spiritually. In some regards, all the gifts of the Spirit were present in this fellowship. They were speaking in tongues, interpreting, prophecy, gifts of healing. I mean, all of that was going on. They were born again. They were filled with the Spirit. But at the same time, there was a very worldly influence that had captivated this congregation. They had bought into worldly philosophy, and they had brought some of the world mentality into the church, and they were living within the church much like the world lives outside the church. You couldn't distinguish the Corinthian believers from a regular sinner on the street, and Paul was challenging them. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, we read it last week, he said, I couldn't even address you as spiritual, but as worldly, King James, carnal, because he says, you're mere infants in Christ. You're believers, you're Spirit-filled, but you're not growing up. You're not going on to maturity. And he outlines a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. I mean, they were in many ways spiritually sick, too. That there was a lot of quarreling, there was a lot of jealousy, there was a lot of positioning for popularity, and, you know, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos and all this kind of stuff. They were suing each other. And then you have here in chapter 5, they were tolerating sexual sin that was in their own church. And what Paul is saying to them in this letter is, you guys should be beyond this now. They're at least 5 years old in Christ. He planted this church 5 years before he writes this letter. And he says, you guys should be way beyond this. Way beyond this. In fact, they were more than just tolerating this guy's sin in their congregation. Notice verse 2, he says, and you are proud. They're proud of it. And then look at verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Now check this out. You have born-again, Spirit-filled believers who are proud and boasting that they have a guy in their church who is living in known sexual sin. Why in the world would a church be proud and boasting about this? Well, it can only be for one reason. And it's a statement of their immaturity. They actually thought that tolerating this sexual sin, or any sin for that matter, that tolerance was expressed by unconditional love. The idea was that, well, we have to tolerate this and we should accept this because that's unconditional love. Now, they didn't have a proper understanding of unconditional love, but that's what they're thinking. They're proud and they're boasting because they're thinking to themselves, aren't we just the picture of that verse, God is love? Because God is love and we love and we love you, bro. Living in sexual sin, got your father's wife, it's okay. You know, just kind of did this in his head, you know, and come on into our church. And Paul comes on and he goes, no, wait a minute, guys. Listen, this is wrong. This is wrong. You shouldn't tolerate this, and you shouldn't be proud about it, and you certainly shouldn't be boasting about this. And verse 1 says it is actually reported. In other words, your reputation now is far-reaching. People know about Corinthian chapel that you people tolerate sin in your body, and you have a bad reputation. It is reported. It's gotten back to me. I need to address this with you all, he says. That your thinking of unconditional love is wrong. What Paul's going to tell us is, as he expresses the heart of God, that it is not a loving thing at all to tolerate ongoing unrepentant sin within the church. Now, let me at this point clarify, and this is an important point to make, and I want everybody to hear me on this. He's not saying that sinners aren't welcomed in the church. Far from the truth. The truth is, sinners are very welcome in the church. What would the church be if it weren't for sinners? Look at the person next to you and say, mm-hmm. You know, I mean, that's just, the church should be a place where sinners come. I mean, the church is about ministering to people in a sinful, fallen state. We're all sinners. We come bleeding and hurting into the church. And if you've come here today and you think, I've made a royal mess of my life, are you saying then that I'm supposed to be kicked out of the church here? No, because there's a difference between the church as a hospital, which is what we need to be about, and the church as a hiding place for sinners. This guy was well known. He's a believer. And his sin is well known among the whole congregation, and nobody wants to do anything about it. That's far different from people who come to church because they're sinners and they want to meet the grace and the love and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what church should be about, where sinners are welcomed and then they come into relationship with Jesus and He transforms them from the inside out. That's very different from someone who's, yeah, I'm a believer. I've been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. Yeah, I'm living in sexual sin. No big deal. Everybody, let's not talk about it. No, Paul says, let's talk about it. In fact, what you need to do with this guy is you need to put him out of the church. That seems harsh. Seems unloving. It doesn't seem very Christian-like. You mean to tell me that we're supposed to put people out of the church? And even more so, that some of you might be thinking, you actually believe, Pastor Gary, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, written in the first century AD, is something that should be practiced today? Yeah, yeah. Because all of God's Word should be practiced today in the right spirit that the Lord intends it to be practiced. What God shows us in this passage here is that it's not loving at all to tolerate ongoing sinful behavior in the church, that it does a horrible disservice to the person and to the church body at large. And as awkward and as uncomfortable as the topic is, what Paul tells us is the real loving thing to do is to put this guy out of the fellowship. And Paul writes this chapter to outline the proper steps for church discipline. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Because I hope that you want to be a part of a healthy church. I mean, I don't think anybody decides, I'm going to find the sickest church to go to. I'm going to join it. Now, you know, collectively, we might look at each other and think, we're pretty sick. Yeah, well, okay. You know, that's one thing. But I don't think anybody has the ambition of trying to find the most unstable, unhealthy church. I hope that you want to be a part of a healthy church. I hope that you want to take seriously what God says, and we want to apply it in our lives, and we want to apply it individually, and we want to apply it corporately in order to really be in step with what God wants. Because I'm sure you know this, if we're in step with what God wants and we do it God's way, then we're going to be blessed by God. The moment we start doing things contrary to what God says and contrary to the Word of God, the more we're going to reap destruction and the consequences individually and corporately. So as tough as it is, as difficult, as awkward as the whole subject of church discipline is, I don't want anybody sitting there under your breath going, that's once, Pastor Gary. Because we have to talk about this. So for you note takers, here's the first thing. Paul is going to address four questions in this fifth chapter in regards to the exercise of church discipline. He's going to talk about on what basis. He's going to talk about in what manner. He's going to talk about with what authority. And then finally, he's going to talk about for what purpose. Now, I'll restate these questions as we make our way through this fifth chapter, but first we're going to look at just the first one. So, on what basis should church discipline be exercised? Look at verse 1 again. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Now, circle the word has, a little Greek grammar point. The word has is in the present infinitive in the original Greek language, meaning when it says that a man has his father's wife, it means it is ongoing. It is present, it is current, it is repetitive, and it is unrepentant. So the answer is to the question on what basis should church discipline be exercised, the answer is when there is ongoing unrepentant sin. That's the case here. This isn't a one-time thing. This is an ongoing thing, and everybody knows about it. And this guy's a believer living in sexual sin. And Bible scholars, by the way, are in agreement that this person that he's sleeping with, his father's wife, is not really his mother. So if there's any consolation in that, this is not his blood relative, this is not his mother, or else the text would be more explicit in that regard. But it uses a term father's wife to indicate a stepmother. So, you know, I don't know that we can get any consolation about sexual deviance, you know, one way or another, but it's a little bit more comforting, I think, that it's not his biological mother. But nevertheless, it's sin, and it's sin of such an egregious kind that Paul even says here in verse 1 that this is the kind of sexual sin that does not occur even among pagans. Now, he's referring to the culture in which they live. This is first century Roman Empire. Anybody read any history on Rome? The Roman Empire, the history of the Roman Empire in terms of sexual deviance, I mean, you talk about ranking up there and as far as like what is acceptable deviant sexual behavior. The Romans had explored and done and were engaged in all kinds of sexual behavior that was sinful and immoral. So check it out. Paul says, the kind of sexual sin this is, where a guy has his stepmother, is the kind of sexual sin not even the Romans do. You know that's bad. So when he says that, what he means is this is not only morally wrong in God's eyes, it's culturally wrong in the eyes of the people. Either way you look at it, it's morally and culturally wrong. It's sin. This guy has his father's wife, meaning his stepmother. So likely his father is either divorced or he's a widower, and so he's remarried, and so the son is now engaged in sexual relationships with his stepmother. Now, nothing else is said of her in the text, meaning that she, therefore, is probably not a believer, because there's no disciplinary action mentioned toward her. This is all about the guy. So she, again, is probably not a believer. He is. So he's the one accountable, and the church should do their part to hold this guy accountable and to exercise church discipline on the basis of what? Because this is ongoing unrepentant sin. Question number 2. So in what manner, with what attitude, in what manner should church discipline be exercised? Well, in verse 2, take a look with me, he says, "And you are proud," like he's astonished. He says, "Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" So notice with me what he says is the manner to exercise church discipline is with a sorrowful heart. Because he says you should be doing this with grief. This should be heartbreaking. You shouldn't be boasting about it. And by the way, church discipline should never be exercised with any kind of pride or any kind of arrogance or any kind of superiority. It should be exercised with meekness, being broken over having to even confront another individual and feeling the sense of, wow, you know, I can't be judgmental here because there but by the grace of God go I, but nevertheless, I need to point this out. We need to address this. So it has to be done with that kind of the Spirit of Jesus in love, meekness, sincerity. That's why Paul says here, put away the old leaven and take on the new leaven of sincerity and truth. We must be sincere and truthful with each other enough to say the hard stuff. Because the hard stuff is loving. It has to be done the right way, but it is to be done lovingly. Now in Galatians 6:1, Paul says that if a brother is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, lest you too be tempted. So the caution is, whenever we have to confront sin in another person, it is to be done gently. It is to be done with the Spirit of Jesus, because we all run the risk that if we get all high-minded and proud, like we're superior to confront somebody else about their sin, you just now have exposed yourself to the greater work of the enemy. Because that kind of hypocrisy is an open door for Satan to come in and take advantage of your own flesh whenever you try with superiority or pride to try to put somebody in their place. That's not the way that it's to be done. It's to be done with a broken heart. It's to be done with meekness. It's to be done filled with grief. I'm sad about this. I'm sad with you. I'm sad for you. Wish this didn't have to be done. but it does need to be done. Ephesians 4, verse 15 is always a good rule of thumb for the way we handle things. Speak the truth in love. But still, speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. Number 3, with what authority should church discipline be exercised? Well, look at verses 3 to 5. Let me read those. Verse 3. Paul says, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So, with what authority? Well, notice the emphasis he places there are on his apostolic authority and the authority, of course, of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Because he says in those verses I just read, he says, I have already passed judgment. So, in other words, he's saying, let me tell you my authoritative position on what you need to do with this guy. And then he also adds, I am with you in spirit. I may not be there, but I want to embolden you on the basis of my encouragement and my authority to do this. You need to do this. And then he adds, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he says, and when the power of the Lord Jesus is present. So in a phrase, we are to exercise church discipline with what authority? Well, church leadership acting on the authority of Jesus Christ and his word. Because Paul asserts his own personal authority, and then he talks about, of course, the authority of Jesus Christ overriding. And so church leadership should exercise the authority of Jesus Christ and his word in the local church. Now, notice with me when he starts talking here about turning this guy over to Satan, that it is implied in the text that there is a natural built-in safeguard that occurs for believers who are a part of a local church. There is just something of a spiritual blessing and something of a spiritual protection that God bestows upon his flock as he watches over his church. When we stray from the body of Christ, we are more vulnerable to the work of the enemy. And so what Paul is actually saying here is when you disfellowship this guy, when you take him and put him out of the church, you are prying him, you are denying him and prying him loose from the natural protection and comfort and consolation that comes from the church. And in a good sense, I know it's hard for us to sometimes think that Satan could actually be used for good. Yeah, this is how God uses Satan for good. That in putting this guy out of the fellowship, he will have to come to grips with his sinful nature in a way that he otherwise would not under the protection of the church. Under the consolation and comfort of the church fellowship, he's never really going to deal with his sinful nature. You put him out of the church, he will be more exposed to the attack of Satan himself, and Satan will prey on that man's sinful nature. And here's the good part. So that this guy will get a full dose of his own sinful behavior to the point where he will become miserable in his condition with the hopes that then he will repent and the more important thing is his spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. He says, you're going to have to get him out of the church, though, because as long as he's nestled in the safety and comfort of the fellowship of your unconditional love, he's never going to feel what he's doing is wrong. And God needs to get a hold of his heart. So you're going to have to put this guy out and allow Satan to destroy his sinful nature so that then he can come to the place of real contrition and brokenness. And you are doing him a disservice if you shelter him in the church. What you really need to do, if you really want to be about loving this guy, is you need to put him out where he's going to now be more vulnerable and have to deal with his sinful nature in a way that he otherwise doesn't as long as he's sheltered in your church. It's this tough stuff. It's tough stuff, but that's what is supposed to happen. Now, here's the final question, though. For what purpose? Why does God instruct us to do these things, as difficult as they are? Well, it's twofold. The benefit is not only for the individual, it's also for the church itself. And so what he tells us is, first of all, for correction, salvation, and restoration of the person. There's a real soul here that's hanging in the balance. And this guy's getting away with sin, and so his salvation is hanging on a thread. Now, be careful. I got to word myself carefully here because, you know, I know some of you are sensitive, and I don't want to use the... You don't hear me use the phrase, somebody can lose their salvation around here, okay? Because I just don't believe somebody can lose their salvation. I do believe, though, that Scripture teaches someone can renounce it, and someone can walk away from the Lord, and someone can become hard-hearted and turn their back on the Lord, though He never will turn His back on us. Now we can get into that debate, and that's not the intention of this Bible study. But the issue here is that when Paul writes this exhortation here, is that this guy's spirit hangs in the balance. That's why he says in verse 5, to hand this guy over to Satan that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So something is in jeopardy here in relation to his salvation. And if you bring correction to his life, you will help to preserve his salvation. Because he's a brother. He's living in sin, but he's a brother. If you do the hard thing by bringing correction, you will help to preserve his salvation. The ultimate goal then is restoration. That this guy will eventually come back into the church body, be loved and welcomed again because he's been broken over his sin. Now let's practice grace, not just give it lip service, and let's bring this guy back into fellowship and love on him. And so the purpose in terms of the benefit of this guy is for correction, salvation, and restoration. Let me add at this point, at this time, this particular point. I think that whenever it's possible, and most of the time it is possible, that this kind of church discipline should be exercised privately and discreetly. There's no sense in shaming somebody publicly. That doesn't help. There may be a rare reason that it needs to be done publicly if someone is preying on enough people to give warning to a congregation. But most of the time, this kind of thing should be handled privately and discreetly, and here's why. Because if the ultimate goal should always be restoration, if you make something very public about somebody's failure, they're going to have a real hard time ever being received again and restored in that body. Because now everybody knows their business. And you know, we can all be about, well, let's forgive. Yeah, but you know what? There's enough of our human nature that holds on to things too. And as we pass by somebody, like, oh yeah, you know what he did. Oh yeah, you know what she did. And so whenever possible, discretion is best, and do things privately and discreetly. Rarely should things ever be publicized. But now there is a twofold benefit. It's not only for the person, but it's also for the congregation at large, for the admonition, protection, and purification of the church. Listen, in a physical sense, let me just use this illustration of our physical bodies. In a physical sense, God created us in a way that our bodies will heal itself. This is His healing work, but that's the way He made us. He gave us an immune system. He allowed us to be able to heal ourselves. That is His healing creative work that is implemented in our bodies. And the day that you can no longer fight off that which contaminates you is the day that you will die. So a healthy body physically is able to purge itself from the things that contaminate. In the same way, the church. A healthy church body is able, when necessary, to purge itself of what contaminates. And the day it doesn't do it is the day it'll die. That's why Paul uses this language in verses 6 through 11 when he talks about a little yeast that works through the whole batch of dough. King James says leaven. Now, yeast and leaven are always synonymous in Scripture with sin. They are a type of sin. It's a picture of how sin works very insidiously, and it penetrates. And you put yeast, little tiny little packet of Fleischmann's yeast, into a batch of dough, and before you know it, that dough is going to rise. Why? Because the yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough. And he uses this illustration to communicate this. That where sin goes unchecked in a congregation, you allow that to just go on, to be tolerated, to be proud of it, it will work its way through the whole body, and before you know it, that fellowship will be a place where sin abounds because there's no check. There's no There's no seriousness over sin, and where it goes unaddressed, you will then have a church body that will destroy itself by virtue of sin that begins to run rampant, like yeast does through a batch of dough. And so he says, you're going to have to remove the yeast. You have to deal with this, because for the admonition, for the protection, for the purification of the church, this has to be done. G. Campbell Morgan said, the church pure is the church powerful. And so sometimes we have to do the hard things. Now, just in closing, some of you might think, can this really work? I mean, are you actually implying, Gary, that 1 Corinthians 5 may, from time to time, out of necessity, need to be applied, even here at Cornerstone? Can this thing work? Let me tell you something. It not only can work, it did work. It did work. Because the Corinthian church obeyed what Paul wrote as inspired by God. They put the guy out of the church. And when Paul writes 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says it's time to restore this guy. The punishment inflicted upon him is sufficient. And he says you better get him back into the fellowship before Satan takes advantage of this. Because Satan loves to capitalize on now somebody is just going to become bitter over the fact that the body that kicked him out, is not really practicing grace, and so I'm unloved, and you know, I thought you guys were going to forgive me, and so he can become embittered. And so Paul says, before that happens, bring him back into the fellowship now. He's repented, he's remorseful, he has turned from his lifestyle, and so he tells the church body in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want you to put this guy back in the church. I want you to receive him again. I want you to forgive him, and I want you to receive him back. Folks, listen, it not only can work, it did work. And it does work. But it's not easy. It is, without a doubt, the most painful thing for me personally, and I hope for every pastor to have to implement, is church discipline. It's very, very painful. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. It is instantly perceived by some people as being unloving. Now, I don't want you to be alarmed and think, great, after this Bible study, you know, who's going to be put out now? That's not the goal, and I don't want you to walk around in fear now, looking over your shoulder like, where's the pastor? Listen. In about 18 and a half years of our church's history, it's about as old as we are, I can count on one hand the number of times we've either had to implement church discipline or warn someone that we're going to have to implement church discipline. So it's only happened, fortunately, a handful of times. And I can tell you that the couple of times we've implemented it, one of the benefits of having multiple churches in every town in America is you have a lot of choices where God might want you to be. One of the downsides of that is that you also have a place where you can run and hide. And so unfortunately, a couple of times we've had to confront people and ask them to leave because it's been ongoing and unrepentant. They've just decided to go somewhere else. It's easy to hide today. And I'm also painfully aware that with a church our size, there are probably some things going on in our congregation that we in leadership don't know about. And so therefore, we can't address it because we don't know about it. By the way, this is something that is written to the church of Corinth. It's to be implemented by church leadership in its strictest sense. But in its basic sense, we are all to be helping each other to live the life of Christ to our fullest, which means from time to time we need to say the hard stuff into each other's lives with love and with meekness. But there have been other occasions where we've had to say to people, look, this is going to have to happen if something doesn't change, and things have changed. I don't know how willingly, but at least, you know, a step in the right direction is a step in the right direction. This is difficult stuff. It is painful. And in the couple of times we've either had to do it or had to warn that we were going to do it, I've gotten some scathing emails from people who heard that we were going to practice. What kind of a church are you? You know, how unloving are... Listen, all I can say to that is, you don't know 1 Corinthians 5. That's all I can say. You don't really know what true love is. Because true love sometimes does the hard stuff. For the benefit of the person, for the benefit of the church. All I know is this, bottom line, when we do things God's way, in God's manner, then God is glorified, and God's children and God's church are blessed. Amen? even when it's the difficult stuff. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, only painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." I want righteousness and peace in my life. I hope you do. I want righteousness and peace in the life of this church. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. As difficult and sensitive sometimes as passages are, we want to handle them full on. We want to understand how we can properly live out your word. And Father, we do believe that for the health and well-being of our church and for every individual here, that you love us so much that love does the tough stuff sometimes. So we pray, God, that you would help us with grace to do these things, that love covers over a multitude of sins, that ultimately, Lord, we know that you want every soul to be saved. And so, Lord, sometimes when discipline is necessary to be exercised, it's for the salvation of a soul, that a person might be restored, might be helped, that the church would be kept pure and protected. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here today who have heard me as I've taught on this sensitive subject. I pray, Lord, that we would all have ears to hear, that we would receive and understand that you have our best interest at heart, even in the difficult stuff. We want our church, Lord, to be a place that is healthy and whole, God-honoring in every way. We want, as individuals, to be healthy and whole and God-honoring. And we know, Lord, this will only happen if we take your word seriously and if we live it out with the power and the grace and the help of your Holy Spirit. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. God bless. Have a great day. We'll see you back here tonight, 6 o'clock. Have a good afternoon.